Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 60 through 69, which is located in your bulletin and in our church Bibles on page 892. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Please be seated.
I always managed to sneak in a couple of extra announcements. One is we have about 24 hours left if you have not registered to vote. I'm going to give you the online address so you can note it down. There's a real irony in me with my accent telling you to do this. Right, so it's vote.elections.virginia.gov. Vote.elections.virginia.gov. And the second thing to say is just to reiterate what Alan told you about George Verwer. George is a remarkable man. There are very few figures in the history of missions who have done what George did. In beginning an operation, her organization like Operation Mobilization. It's an astonishing organization. And at least for this kid from London, his life was significantly impacted by a man from New Jersey. So I do recommend him to you on November 10th. Let's pray as we come to this study this morning. Father, we pray that you who are so generous, that you who have within your power to open our eyes, would be pleased to do so this morning. No matter where we are with you, Lord Jesus, would you work in our lives and show us what is true in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to explore the sixth question in this series, Explore God, along with about 150 other churches around Richmond. And this particular question has to do with the source material for Christianity, the Bible. We're going to begin with a video.
The Bible, for me, is a guidebook.
I think it's inspired by God, and I do think it's filled with inaccuracies.
And you'll see things, and then it reminds you of yourself, and it'll make you really want to change. You realize that that Bible's not lying to you, but it's telling you truth.
圣经至今仍然是可信的.
It's just a storybook written by some people about some character.
There's plenty of things that even if you don't believe in God, there's plenty of things in the Bible that can improve your life.
I personally don't think everything should be taken literally.
The Bible? That's controversial. Thank you for asking.
The Bible is still here. This book is almost 2,000 years old. It still exists for some reason, and to me, that stands out. That means something. It's not coincidence.
Is the Bible reliable? I take the question to mean, is the Bible factual? Is the Bible, which claims to be, let's make no bones about it, the words of God, the communication of your Creator to you as a human race and to us as individual people, is it speaking truth? Is it trustworthy? And specifically, why would God, who has presumably so many other resources choose to present himself to the world through one book? Well, I want to think about that for a moment because I think it's worth imagining a scenario where God has to decide which medium he's going to use to present himself to humanity. So imagine for a moment that you have a vital message to share with the human race, not just one human, but all humans, and not just one time, but through all times. How would you go about expressing that message? Well, it would have to be, if you think about it, through a means that would be accessible to the people who would need to encounter it. There would be no point burying it in a hole at the bottom of the ocean, or in writing it in some code or language that people didn't understand. It would need to convey not spiritual, ecstatic, or otherworldly experiences, but it would need to speak to the experiences of everyday human beings. It couldn't be a podcast or a radio message or a video, at least not in the ancient world. It would have to begin in a far more basic technology than that. It couldn't be a picture. It couldn't be a natural formation because the ideas would be too complicated. Yet it would need to be in a form that could be passed on over time without changing the essential content of the message. And I think when you think about some of those things, what you come down to is really there are remarkably few options for doing that over time. And a book is probably the best way of doing it. Words that could be translated, words that could be read and understood and learned and passed on. So here's the curious thing. The first proper writing that we know of appeared about 3,500 years ago. We know where it appeared. We know more or less when it appeared. Archaeologists have discovered the site in the early 1900s. Flinders Petrie found the place. It's in the southern Sinai Peninsula. It's an old Egyptian turquoise mine. And there on the walls, and we can picture here, there on the walls of this collapsed cave entrance are, you can still see them, dozens of pieces of graffiti. And right there is the earliest form of writing from which all other alphabetic writing in the world has developed. It's called Proto-Sinaitic or Proto-Canaanitic. But actually, it's the earliest form of Hebrew. And here is the inscription. You probably can't quite make it out there. It's two Hebrew letters which spell one word, the name El, which is the Hebrew name, one of the first Hebrew names for God. And the full inscription reads, El, my God, rescue me from these mines. Significant because perhaps decades before Moses and the Exodus, here is some evidence that God revealed himself not to a Pharaoh, but to a humble Hebrew slave working in the mines, a man who had left chiseled in the stone among the first words ever written, his hope in the God who would rescue him. So if such a God desires to communicate with you, it seems fitting, doesn't it, that he would do so through writing. And that he would do so over time, and that from the earliest beginnings of even the alphabet, God has been communicating. And it would serve, I think, the ideas well that we're going to briefly discuss this morning under two headings, what the Bible claims about itself and what the Bible claims about Jesus. So first of all, what the Bible claims about itself. I was at a very nice wedding a couple of weeks ago. In fact, I performed it myself, which made it nice. And this fellow comes up to me at the rehearsal dinner, and he asks me, are you one of those people who believes that the Bible is true? Well, whatever answer I gave him couldn't have been particularly good because he came up to me the next night at the reception and asked me the identical question, do you believe that the Bible is true, totally true? And I swallowed hard and I said, yes, I believe not only that the Bible is true, but that every word of the Bible is true and can be trusted. Now, that's not just what Steve Constable thinks. That's not even just a Presbyterian idea. That's what the Bible claims about itself. I wanted to ask you to do a little bit of effort this morning. If you turn to the church Bibles, there should be a copy close by under your seats. Turn to page 996. This is in the New Testament, the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. Some of you may know these words already. This is what the Bible says about itself. This is Paul writing. All scripture, he says, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. I think one of the first things to notice is that Christianity is not like Scientology or Freemasonry. It presents you with an open book. There's no secret esoteric religion here. It's an open book, and it is a book about real world experience. So look at the balance between the two sides of what Paul is telling Timothy here. He says all scripture, which simply means inspired writing from God, and he's referring to particularly the Old Testament, all scripture is from God. Which means in this case, in the context, not that it is mystical, but that it is factual, that it can be trusted. And not simply factual information, but profitable, useful teaching from your designer to you. And there are lots of ways that you can test its reliability. After all, you can ask this, I think, of the Bible and of your experience of it. Is it true in the way that it addresses the real world? When it advises you, let me take some verses from the Bible. When it advises you, the desire of the lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Is that true? Is that true in real world experience? Or he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Is that true? Have you found that to be the case? Or when it asks what causes fights and quarrels among you, and it gives the answer, well, they come from your own desires that are at war within you. Is that true? Is it true that the quarrels we have, the fights we have, if you're like me, you usually have fights on the way to church or leaving from church, particularly with one's spouse. Where do those things come from? Well, the Bible says it's not conditioning, it's not something in your environment, it's from something within you, something within me. So there is a way of testing the reliability of the Bible, even in our experience. And what we have with this book are faithful copies of the original inspired text. The original papyrus or the calfskin that the original words were written on has, of course, decayed long since. But from the outset, there was within Judaism, among the Masoretic scribes and the Christian scribes that followed them, a meticulous standard for copying scripture. How do we know? Well, we know because when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1945 in this little cave in the desert, what was found inside the jars was intact copies of whole books of the Old Testament. And when they compared those books with the books that we have today, like Isaiah, they found no difference. Which means, of course, that the book that Jesus spoke about and the book we have today are one and the same in the Old Testament. Similarly with the New Testament, not only do we have fragments of the Gospels from as early as AD 130, which were themselves, scholars say, copies of what must have been written 30 or 40 years before, we also have evidence of the five textual families of ancient Bible copying, which when brought together show a 97 to 99% agreement on the words. In other words, all of the different places the Bible was first copied, when those strains of translation were brought back together again, they agreed with no major teaching in dispute. And why should these words have profitability? Why are they useful? Why do they have integrity? Well, because of their source. This is what we're told in Deuteronomy. Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's a funny way of putting it until you think about it. how do you know what somebody is thinking? What if somebody, maybe the person you're sitting next to right now, is not speaking? How do you know what they're thinking? The short answer is, I don't think you know what they're thinking. You need to hear them speak to hear what's on their mind. And that's the mouth of God. That's the image here, is that you know the mind of God because you have the words of God. You have God speaking to you. So this, the Bible, is not just the musings of some ancient king or crusty prophet, but it is, by a rather circuitous historical route, the words of your Creator written to you. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. I opened up the National Public Radio app at some point this week, and I listened to a podcast, and I heard a voice that I hadn't heard in 30 years. It happened to be that of an old girlfriend of mine, so it caught my attention. And I heard her voice, and it was as if she was in the room with me, speaking to me again, personally, as I'd heard her speak 30 years before. And in the same way, the Bible claims that these words are not only spoken in general to humanity, but they are spoken personally to you through time and space. That's the claim. And what should you do then with those words? Well, notice the context here in verses 2 to 5, what Paul describes as the last days. It's not the end of the world, notice. It couldn't be, because Timothy himself is to avoid these people in the last days. No, it's a picture of what the Bible will do with people, what people will do with the Bible in the years after Jesus' resurrection. And this is what the Bible says, is that people will appear, religious people will appear to have a form of godliness, but they will deny its power. There used to be this skit, I remember Jeff Schmidt acting it here a number of years ago, those of you who remember Jeff. And these two guys are posing as soap salesmen, talking about the glories of soap, but they're covered in dirt. And the punchline is, surely it's enough to believe in the stuff, we don't actually need to use it, do we? That's Paul's picture of how people will be. It's Paul's diagnosis, I imagine, of what our generation is, that the word of God has no impact upon the people, even who claim to believe it, and no impact through them. But you, he tells Timothy, you must continue in what you have learned and in what you firmly believe. So consider one application of that. How do you, unlike the rest of your generation, respond to the Bible, believing that it is true, that it is reliable, that it is practical, that it is useful? Well, consider the call in Proverbs 22 to train up your children in the way they should go. That is your primary responsibility as a parent. If you don't train up your children in the way they should go, no one else will. You can't give that role to the school. I don't think you can even really legitimately just drop them off at church. They need you, right? It's a kind of a 360 transaction. They need you to teach them, which means that you also need to be learning. You need to be growing. You need to be exampling what the Bible says to your children. And then bring your kids to Sunday school or to cat clubs on Wednesday night to supplement the good work you're doing at home. And learn with other parents how to teach your children and bring them up in the way they should go. It's probably the most important thing that you and I will ever do. No one that I know of dies saying, I wish I'd spent more time in the office. But the legacy is our children. Not just for 18 years, but for their lifetimes. And this is practically what we invest in them. So what the Bible claims about itself, the Bible is reliable. The Bible is useful, as we find in our experience. Secondly, what the Bible claims about Christ. I feel embarrassed to say so, but one of my favorite movie scenes is from the movie Superman Returns, which I won't comment on further, except to say there is this scene where Superman, for reasons that I'm not going to go into, has returned to the Earth after a long absence. This is the story. And he's met up again with his old flame, Lois Lane. And while he's been gone, she has published an award-winning Pulitzer article that says why the world doesn't need Superman. So Superman, I am getting to my point, he takes Lois up above the Earth, and while they're floating up there, he looks down at the Earth, reflecting on what has been written. And she says, and he says to her, "You wrote that the world doesn't need a savior, but every day I hear people crying out for one." And I thought that was a remarkable moment, just because it's true. What is the Bible? Well, what you discover as you read the Bible is that it's not what it first appears to be. It's not an odd collection of wisdom literature, even troubling stories. It's a whole book with a consistent stream of organizing ideas and themes. And the storyline is about something you haven't been expecting. It's about the revealing of a hero, about the revealing of a savior. So from the slaves in Egypt to John breaking rocks on the island of Patmos, all of this book is about Jesus. He is the plot line of the Bible. He is its central figure. He is its hero. So when you come to ask the question, is the Bible reliable? You can investigate it. Look at the Old Testament and you will find 60 prophecies in the Old Testament, distinct, discrete prophecies that are plainly fulfilled hundreds of years after they were written in the life of one man. There was a time long gone, actually, it's really interesting the way these things go, right? So the new atheists of today are a blip. We know that because 100 years ago there were new atheists then. And this is what they said, and this was the majority of academia 100 years ago, said Christ and the figures of the Gospels never lived. They weren't historical people. They were inventions of the early church. And then, inconveniently, in 1967, archaeologists discovered this. It's a dedicatory stone in the ruins of Caesarea, dedicated to Pontius Pilatus, the Roman governor who had Jesus crucified. And then in 1990, workers digging a new road outside Jerusalem discovered an ossuary, which is a box full of bones, and the bones, according to the inscription on the side, belonged to one Joseph ben Caiaphas, the high priest who condemned Jesus and turned him over to Pilate. There were 10 non-Christian historians of the first two centuries, all of whom noted the historicity and the impact of Jesus. And in the same way, the gospel writers, if you read them, take writing history very seriously. Listen to Luke. He writes, "Just as those who were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So when you read the Gospels, and again, you can check this out, the Gospel writers made it their practice to interview eyewitnesses. They didn't just make it up or rely simply on their own experience. They got corroborated evidence from witnesses. And they decided to order their testimony according to the facts received. And so all the way through the Bible, you'll find this focus on providing the reader with evidence. That's why it is that you can't really read too much of a narrative in the Old Testament or the New without coming across place names, and rather odd ones at that, that people living in the locality would have known. One of my favorites, for some odd reason, is the town of Three Taverns in the book of Acts. Or you could talk to the people, right? That's why you find in the Gospel of Luke these really kind of odd people that don't appear in the narrative at all. There's no time when Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's household manager, plays a part in the story of Jesus that we know, at least that's written down. But she's there as a witness. She's there so that people who could have known her would have gone and said, "What's the deal? Is this true?" And then on top of that, I would call certain things factoids. Again, this is a mark of the New Testament. These are facts that they don't really move the story along, but they're the trivial details that you'd expect in eyewitness accounts. For instance, in John 21, after Jesus has been raised, after he's resurrected, the disciples meet with him again, and they know it's Jesus because they catch this huge number of, John says, large fish, and there were 153 of them. has no bearing on the Gospels whatsoever, that there were 153 large fish, except that there were 153 large fish. Or the kinds of trees that Nathaniel and Zacchaeus were sitting under fig trees. Or consider the self-damaging details that, again, is not would not be characteristic of something that was just invented. It's this story in John 6 that Dave read for us, where a majority of Jesus' followers at this point have left him. And he's obliged to ask those who remain, are you planning to leave too? Why would somebody include that if it wasn't a true account? It's hardly good promotional material for your religion. It's because that's the way it happened. And this is what I want to end with this morning, because ultimately the question is not just, is the Bible reliable in an abstract way? Because I've known people who have said, yes, it is, but I'm not going to believe it. The question really is the Bible reliable for you? Has it convinced you? Do you find yourself daily in the practice of trusting it? I find this moment in John 6 to be very revealing. People in this story at this point have written off Jesus because they've been offended at what he's saying. Again, we live in a generation which is highly offended at Christianity. When I was last in London, I saw a bumper sticker that said, "Jesus lied to you." That's actually quite unusual to see something like that, but it's an honest statement, I suppose. And Jesus, paraphrasing here for the disciples, it's me paraphrasing him, asks them, why are you getting so upset? These things are either true or they're not. If you saw me ascend back into heaven, would that ease your discomfort? But if I'm telling you the truth, shouldn't your first question be, do I have reason to believe that this statement is true? Does the person making the claim have the authority to do it? That's what Jesus is talking about. Not how does that make you feel. So verse 64, Jesus says, this is why I've said what I've said. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. May I suggest to you from personal experience that the attitude with which you and I approach the Bible, because it's not simply an abstract book of information, but because it is a personal communication from a person, it will have a large bearing on whether you find this book to be reliable and profitable or not. The second movie that I'm embarrassed to admit that I watched and remembered is The Lake House. Did you ever see this? With Sandra Bullock and the remarkably unemotional Keanu Reeves. I don't want you to think that I sit in my office all day watching movies about romance in parallel dimensions, but maybe just part of the day. Basically, it's a story about two people who get to know each other through a mailbox. They write love letters to each other and they fall in love, but they can't meet because they're actually living 2 years apart in time. And I included the movie poster in Russian because the movie makes about as much sense in Russian as it does in English. But the premise, if you think about it, is actually not unlike what the Bible is saying. It's saying you are being communicated to by someone who loves you, who lives in a different space and a different dimension of time. So if you come at the Bible from a stance that says, unless you show me your authority for saying this, God, I won't believe it, what you'll find is that you will bounce off the experience. It will go nowhere. I've seen many friends of mine who've been to more inquirers' classes than I've had hot dinners. But the reason why they bounce off this is because of their own attitude in coming to God. We need to be ready to learn. We need to be ready to embrace the idea that God wants to communicate with us. So listen to the Message translation of these verses. The Spirit can make life. Every word I've spoken to you, Jesus says, is a spirit word, and so it is life-making. But some of you, he says, are resisting, refusing to have any part in this. Okay, it's remarkably practical the way that Jesus speaks to people. Don't go looking for God like you're looking for the tooth fairy. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Why does it say that? It's because the attitude of your heart towards God matters. It doesn't mean that you need to believe entirely, but you need to be willing to accept the possibility that the Bible is telling the truth. So engage with the Bible. Allow yourself to be wooed by God through the reading of this book. And if you've been a Christian some time but find that your faith lacks roots or assurance or joy, you can't be all liberal arts about it and just think, right? You have to do. At some point, you have to do. You have to trust the words and then do them. And equally, I think you can't be all engineer or math major about it. You need, at some points, to think, to let the Bible's words challenge the ruts you're in, and then after that, to start doing. Like growing trees in good soil, the words of God, if you receive them, will give you life. That's the promise. And they will change you if you continue in them. So if you haven't got a Bible, I would be very glad to give you a copy. And as you read it, ask God to open the eyes of your own heart to the truth that you can trust the Bible. That's not heresy. I don't think that's going to upset God. I think if God is really there, and he is, you can believe that these words are true and that you can trust them. So approach it like you would approach food. Your soul is hungry and it needs feeding, and God will feed you through these words. So it's what the Bible claims about itself. It's what the Bible claims about Christ. I suppose the answer to the question is yes. The Bible is reliable. Let's pray. Father, forgive us, for we do not know what a treasure we have. For so many in history who have longed to hear your words and to hear your voice to them, we have what they did not. We have your communication to us through the words of the Bible and through the person of Jesus. Lord, for those, for all of us, who are wondering whether we should pay attention to your words, we pray that you would give us the courage and the earnestness and the self-discipline to investigate and to examine these words and to test them and to believe them and to continue in them. In Christ's name, amen.